I don't think that, I don't know anybody that's fixing their eyes on the Antichrist. I know all of the prophecy leaders, and I don't know anyone that has any credibility that is suggesting anyone is alive right now as the Antichrist. I think that's a false charge.
That's a Tim LaHaye in a recent interview we did with him on Issues Etc., talking about the fascination, or at least what some would perceive as the fascination with the Antichrist that is so very popular among Christians today. How do we explain that fascination? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A happy Father's Day to all our dads listening tonight. How do we explain the pop culture's fascination with the Antichrist? Movie after movie, book after book have been made where the pop culture examines this mysterious figure from the Christian scriptures. Who is the Antichrist? Who was the Antichrist? How do you ask that question and get the right answer from scripture? We'll talk about the Antichrist tonight on Issues Etc. A better question perhaps would be, since the Antichrist is such a mysterious and difficult to discern figure in scripture, how do we explain the Christian fascination with the figure of the Antichrist? Now, we'll be giving away a great new book tonight to listeners with the best questions or comments on the Antichrist or any other end times question. The book is titled The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Sunday night. It's the 18th of June. Our call-in numbers again, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our guest tonight to talk about the Antichrist, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, and author of this new book, The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. Kim, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you, Todd.
What explains the pop culture fascination with the figure of the Antichrist, and does it bear any resemblance to the scriptural picture?
Well, that's a big debate among sociologists. Why the fascination with evil in the last 20 or 30 years or so, that sounds a lot like the fascination in the Middle Ages. A couple of factors. One is, some have attributed this to the God is dead theology and the idea that, you know, post-World War II, when human beings have the power supposedly through atomic weapons to eliminate themselves, kind of all the former barriers are gone, and now if, you know, man can have the power to eliminate himself, there's this kind of preoccupation now with evil that God can't control things, that kind of thing. Some sociologists attribute it to that. The other factor is that Christians have spent a lot of time of late, since the late 1960s, talking about Antichrist. The secular culture, I tend to be a bit cynical about this, but the secular culture sees an interest in this and offers up a Hollywood-type response to The Omen and other films that are very sensational. Antichrist makes a perfect villain for a movie. And so you have this kind of a post-modernity factor. You have post-World War II. You have, and then Christians in the kind of the vacuum here talking about the rise of the Antichrist. And again, the other thing that drives this is the return of the Jews to the land in 1948. That by itself generates a lot of interest in this.
Then what explains the Christian fascination, especially of late, with the Antichrist, all the way from those who write book after book after book, like Tim LaHaye, the Left Behind series, where the main character really is, in fact, if you just look at, you know, the amount of ink spilled, the Antichrist, or his projection of what the Antichrist will be, or those who actually go out, scan the newspapers and the headlines, looking for someone that they think might fit the bill for this scriptural figure? What explains that fascination? And again, does it bear any resemblance to what Scripture says?
Yeah, that's a great question. Two things here. One is the rise of dispensationalism, which is a system of interpreting Scripture invented by John Nelson Darby, made popular by the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible in the World War I era. You have the Great War and all of that. So the geopolitical atmosphere tends to be very pessimistic. And then, as I said before, you have the Jews return to their land, and that, for dispensationalists, is the significant event in world history, and just having Israel back in the land is sufficient enough to begin to generate not only a lot of end time speculation about the rapture and the return of Christ, but if there's discussion of the rapture and return of Christ, there's also a corresponding interest in the Antichrist. Because according to dispensationalists, the rapture removes the Gentile church off the world, and that sets the stage for the Antichrist to be revealed. To answer the second part of that question, the Antichrist, the secular culture, if you look at Rosemary's Baby or The Omen, you get ideas loosely drawn from the book of Revelation. You get ideas loosely drawn from the medieval church, in which Antichrist is depicted as basically an incarnation of Satan. And the scriptures teach no such thing. The scriptures teach that Antichrist is an agent of Satan, certainly someone who does the devil's bidding, but he's not Satan incarnate. And so in pop culture, you get, you know, the Antichrist enters the world through a birth, and the Damien in The Omen, for example, with the 666 on the scalp and all of that, you know, it's drawn much more from medieval legend than from scripture.
I want to come back to that connection with Israel. I want to come back to a couple other distinctions that are important to make at the beginning of this conversation. But before we do that, Kim, if you could put your finger on one biggest myth that prevails either in pop culture or among Christians about the Antichrist, what would it be?
The biggest myth, I would say, is the idea that the appearance of Antichrist is tied to a peace treaty with Israel at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. That is very commonly and widely held among our evangelical brothers and sisters, especially those influenced by dispensationalism. But that's one thing that isn't taught anywhere in the biblical text. And that's one point in which you start doing, you know, research on the topic of Antichrist and try and kind of clear away all of the pop culture and some of the evangelical legend and actually look at what the text says. And that's just not there. And that seems to be me to be one of the driving factors in so much of the contemporary discussion of Antichrist.
Okay, then explain the connection in a little more detail for those who are less than familiar with dispensationalism or for those who buy into it but really haven't looked into the whole scheme that is dispensationalism.
Okay.
What is the connection between a reestablishment of a modern nation state, Israel, and the significance of this historic figure, the Antichrist?
Well, a lot of it comes from one of the critical passages in Bible prophecy from Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. And a lot of your listeners will know that passage. But Daniel speaks in that verse of someone who will come and confirm a covenant with the many for 1:7. And that is often interpreted to be the Antichrist. That's often interpreted to be the event that kind of starts the end-time scenario in action. The problem with that is, at least historic Protestants and Reformation people have said, that is not the Antichrist, that's the Messiah. And the language there is covenantal. So this is one of those points at which our dispensational brothers and sisters take a completely different read on the text from the way in which Protestants and Reformation Christians have historically looked at this. And you end up then with everything centering around Israel back in the land, the idea that the Jews will rebuild their temple, that the Antichrist will be in a apparent problem solver, a world leader, and so on, that he will come and make peace with all the nations. He'll solve the Middle East peace difficulties, set kind of a peaceful climate in motion, but all the while he's secretly scheming and secretly plotting to do Israel in. And so it's widely held that in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, he'll enter the temple in Jerusalem, proclaim himself to be God, betray Israel, and that begins then the process toward the Battle of Armageddon.
So then, just so I get what you're saying, with only about 10 seconds here before we go to a break, Kim, the passage that is cited by many devotees of the dispensationalism to be kind of the go-to passage for identifying where the Antichrist can first be detected, Daniel 9, 27, 28, is not about the Antichrist, in fact. It is about the Christ.
Absolutely, and that changes everything.
All right, we'll talk more about that on the other side of this break. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest is Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn, and we are coming to you live this Father's Day evening. It's June the 18th. Our phone lines are wide open, 1-800-730-2727 for your questions and your comments, 1-800-730-2727. We also have our in-studio email address for your questions and comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are giving away the new book. Its author, Kim Riddlebarger, is our guest, The Man of Sin, to listeners tonight with the best questions or comments on the Antichrist or the other related end times issues that we'll have to talk more about on the other side of this break. Our call-in number again, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, we'll go to that go-to verse, Daniel chapter 9, there right around 27, 28, that so many people believe speaks clearly about the rise of the Antichrist in the end times. And Kim will explain how that passage is not about the Antichrist, but the Christ. Stay tuned. Dr. Gene Edward Veith, culture editor for World Magazine, on the value of LCMS World Relief.
Well, you know, whenever I see news of a disaster or a terrorist attack or a natural calamity, I hear that just immediately they're on the front lines of this. And as a Lutheran, I feel so proud about that, not in a boastful way, but I feel happy that Lutherans care about the suffering of others, as our theology teaches us to, that we're to live out our faith in love and service to our neighbors.
LCMS World Relief provides Christ-centered, cross-focused care and concern. For more information, contact them at 314-996-1683 or look for the LCMS World Relief logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths to the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you. Folks, sadly, they are still cleaning up the rubble from the earthquake last month in central Indonesia. The official death toll, sad to say again, almost 6,000, more than 300,000 people are homeless from that single earthquake. LCMS World Relief is right there on the front lines, providing relief for both body and soul. To find out more about their efforts in central Indonesia in the wake of this earthquake, check out our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can earmark a donation for earthquake victims through LCMS World Relief by calling 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. It is Christ-centered, cross-focused LCMS World Relief. We're talking about the Antichrist tonight. Dr. Kim Riddleberger is our guest. Kim, let's delve into something you mentioned before the break, and that is this Daniel 9 passage that is so important for those who want to find the Antichrist there. You say that the very verses that many contend clearly refer to the Antichrist at the end of time, kind of finally revealing himself, is in fact not about the Antichrist, but the Christ.
Yeah, I affirmed exactly that, and that is a very different opinion from the way in which most evangelicals discuss this passage.
All right, how do you get, you know, okay, someone's going to look at this passage and it says they'll confirm a covenant with the many,
right,
for a certain amount of time, and then it looks like there's going to be a broken covenant and put an end to sacrifice. That can't be a good thing. This has to be the Antichrist. Those are the kind of conclusions they're drawing. How would you read the passage referring to Jesus?
You go back to the prophecy itself, which runs from verse 24 all the way through the end of verse 27. The first thing you do is look at the passage. And in verse 24, Daniel tells you what will happen during the 70-week prophecy. And he says in verse 24, You know, 77s are decreed for your people, your holy city, and six things are going to happen. The first three, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, are all things related to Christ's passive obedience, as we in Reformation circles like to speak. That's the death of Jesus for our sins. The next three things that are said to happen, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy, those refer to Christ's active obedience, things that he did to fulfill all righteousness. So in verse 24, Daniel gives you kind of the parameters to what is going to happen when this prophecy is fulfilled. And so right away we're told this is about the Messiah. We're talking about his death for our sins. We're talking about his active obedience and the righteousness that is necessary for our justification. Then when you get to verse 26, you have this discussion of after the 62 sevens. Well, the first 7 weeks, immediately followed by the 62 sevens, so that leaves then the middle of the 70th week. We're in the 70th week after the 62 sevens. And so our dispensational friends will say, no, there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week, and that gap is a Gentile age. The problem with it is there's no gap in Daniel's prophecy, and so he says after the 62 sevens, that is in the middle of the 70th week, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. So we're told right away that the anointed one, who is the Messiah, he'll be cut off and have nothing. That is, he'll be crucified. And so Daniel goes on to say, then the people of the ruler who will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, that's a reference to Titus and his armies sacking Jerusalem in AD 70, burning the temple to the ground. The end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. This is a reference to Titus and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Then in verse 27, we come in the Hebrew text, he will confirm. And the verb there, higbir, refers to making strong, confirming, making firm, making resolute an already existing covenant. Not creating a new covenant, not starting over and making a new covenant, but a covenant that already exists. Well, the entire context of Daniel 9, especially verse 24, is covenantal. What God is doing to save his people Israel, this will bring about the 490 years, which is, you know, just 1/10 short of Jubilees, the whole idea of the ultimate fulfillment. And we read then, he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1/7. This is a reference to the Messiah. In the middle of the seven, Jesus' public ministry, about 3.5 years, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. Christ dies on the cross. The temple veil in the Jerusalem temple is immediately torn from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies is torn open because it's no longer the Holy of Holies now that Christ has died on the cross. And on the wing of a temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And so most people would understand that passage to be referring to Christ's death on the cross, not to Antichrist making a treaty with Israel. And the language supports the idea that this is Jesus coming, being crucified, and in his death, confirming a covenant with the many, his people, for this 1/7. So this is talking about the middle of the 70th week. It's talking about something that is already fulfilled in Christ's ministry and passion in Jerusalem and around 30 A.D. and has nothing to do with the future Antichrist. So if you read the passage in that way, it makes it very, very difficult to support any of the notion of a rebuilt temple and an Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel. It just isn't in the passage.
So if that passage that is so often used to at least speculate about who the Antichrist might be or what the Antichrist might do at the end of time. It's not about the Antichrist, but the Christ. Let's turn to the New Testament, where the word comes from, in fact, Antichrist, and make a clear distinction here at the beginning before we deal with those passages. What's the difference between references to the Antichrist and references to what John calls in his letters the spirit of Antichrist?
It's a great question. In my book, what I tried to do, Todd, was just kind of step back from the kind of popular conception people have about Antichrist, including many Christians in the church, and to go back and say, okay, what do we find in Scripture? One of the first articles that I read was a piece by B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, died in 1921, and one of Warfield's last essays was an essay on the Antichrist. And he makes a point that I think a lot of people miss, and it's very important, and you've hit on it in your question. John speaks in his epistles not only of Antichrist, but of a spirit of Antichrist and many Antichrists, and John says they have already come. And so one strand of teaching in the New Testament is clearly this doctrine of Antichrist that John speaks. And John is pretty clear about what that is. Four passages in his epistles make the specific reference to Antichrist. And he says, this is the last hour. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have already come. This is how we know it's the last hour. And then in 1 John 2, verse 22, he says, it is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such man is the Antichrist. And then later on he says, look, there's a spirit of Antichrist which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So for John, Antichrist was a contemporary phenomenon in the first century. These are false teachers who were denying that Jesus was God in the flesh. And there was already working in the church a spirit of Antichrist. John has said in his epistle, look, there are guys who claim to be Christians, but they fall away, they go out from among us because they're not really of us. And so John is warning the church that, look, Antichrist is a present phenomenon in the first century, and that it's a sign that we're in the last hour because these false teachers have come, and they deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. So one strand of teaching in Scripture is very clear that Antichrist is internal. It's a heresy. It's an error within the church, and that Christians have had to face Antichrist in the first century. We will have to face Antichrist today in our own day and age, in our own churches, and that spirit of Antichrist will be present until Christ returns. So the first strand is an internal threat that arises from within, and it's clearly heresy.
All right, when we come back from this break, we'll talk about the second strand found there in Scripture of the teaching on the Antichrist. We have several articles on the subject of the end times posted at our website, issuesetc.org. Right under the What's New section, you'll find these resources, including a great one written by our guest in this hour, Kim Riddlebarger, titled Jesus Christ, the Sum and Substance of Biblical Prophecy. The website address, issuesetc.org. We're coming to you live this Father's Day evening, June the 18th. Let's hear from you on the Antichrist and other end times issues. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. This Issues Etc. is coming to you live, and we want to hear from you. Call during this break, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address for questions and comments for Dr. Kim Riddlebarger on the Antichrist, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Here's what noted author and social critic Gil Mylander has to say about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. Reasonable ethics can be read with pleasure and profit both by those seeking help in thinking about culture in Christian ways and by those looking for insight into the way we live today. Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out what others have to say about reasonable ethics on our website, issuesetc.org. Reasonable ethics costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Is it reasonable to say, I'm a pro-choice Christian? Find out with Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns by Robert Benny. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Reasonable Ethics, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a gift payable to Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. By credit card, our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, or online, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
God calls men of all ages to serve as his pastors.
Professor Rick Neufer, coordinator of the Alternate Routes to Ordination at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
I am privileged to work with many older men who desire to serve the Lord in the ordained ministry. The Alternate Routes program provides a way in which experienced laymen, teachers, principals, DCEs, and other commissioned ministers can receive seminary training in a shorter period of time than in the Master of Divinity program. Although no degree is awarded in the Alternate Routes program, Alternate Routes students still serve a vicarage as part of their program and receive all the theological education they will need for ordination. The churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are filled with people of all ages. Thus, the church needs pastors of all ages. Have you ever thought about the pastoral ministry but have said, "I am too old"? Think again.
Concordia Theological Seminary, www.ctsfw.edu. Well, thanks to Bruce and Kathleen in Corvallis, Oregon, James in White Settlement, Texas, Abraham in Nina, Wisconsin, for recently joining our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. There are all kinds of benefits for becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer. Premiums like monthly tapes and books and transcripts. For more information on the Reformation Club, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Issuesetc.org. You can join the Reformation Club today by credit card. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. You can join today by check. Issues Etc. is our address is Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can also donate online and join the Reformation Club. Our website address, issuesetc.org. We do especially need to hear from our listeners on KFAX in the San Francisco Bay Area. Please prayerfully consider partnering with us and joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club this week. We're talking about the Antichrist. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program The White Horse Inn, and author of the new book, the book we're giving away tonight to our best callers, The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. All right, Kim, before the break you talked about one strand of teaching, especially in John's New Testament epistles, about the spirit of Antichrist, a clear and present danger for every era of the church, that of false teaching and false teachers. What's the second strand having to do with this figure, the Antichrist?
Well, the second strand, I would argue, would be Paul's discussion of this mysterious figure called the Man of Sin, from which the book came. And as I've mentioned jokingly in a couple of contexts, people who know me think this book is an autobiography, but it's not. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, Paul warns the church of this figure, and he says, "Look, brothers, don't become upset or alarmed by some prophecy or report or some letter supposed to have come from us, because people are going to be telling you that the day of the Lord has already come. But don't let anybody trick you or deceive you," as Paul goes on to say, "for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed." And so Paul's warning the church that, look, the day of the Lord can't come until there's this giant apostasy, this falling away from the faith, and then the man of sin is revealed. And Paul goes on to describe this figure using language taken from Daniel's prophecy. He'll oppose, exalt himself over everything that's called God. He sets himself up in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, the language there, setting himself up in the temple, as you know, is hotly debated in the history of the church. None of the church fathers thought that this would refer to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem after the fall of the Roman Empire. Futurists, including dispensationalists, believe that at some point in the future, the temple will be rebuilt, the Jews will begin temple worship, animal sacrifice, and so on, and that Paul is warning the church that the temple is going to be rebuilt. But everywhere in Paul's letters, Paul uses the Greek word for temple in reference to the church, the temple of living stones, the body of Christ, and so on. So I take this to be a reference to the church. And this person arises in the church, demands to be worshipped. He takes prerogatives that belong to God, takes them for himself, demands to be worshipped. And Paul goes on to say in verse 6, look, something is currently holding this back, holding this man back, so he'll be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. That sounds very much like John's spirit of Antichrist. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. So in the providence of God, this man of lawlessness is being restrained, his appearance is being prevented until this great apostasy, until the time of the end, because as Paul says in verse 8, when the lawless one is revealed, Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. And so the coming then of the lawless one, Paul goes on to say, is in accordance with the work of Satan, false miracles, signs, and wonders, deceiving many, and indeed that's probably tied to the great apostasy. So Paul speaks of this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, as someone who arises within the church, whose appearance is restrained by God until God's proper time, and when this person appears, there'll be a great apostasy, and he is revealed unto destruction. So I take that to mean that the preaching of the gospel restrains and holds this principle of lawlessness in check until right before the very end, when in the providence of God, God ceases to restrain this individual, he appears in the church, deceives many, and is destroyed by Christ as he's coming.
The point I'm taking from this, if I understand you correctly, Kim, is that whether it is John speaking about the spirit of Antichrist that is at work in the church already there in the first century, or Paul talking about this end times figure, this figure that is the principle being restrained until this final apostasy and deception of even those within the church. The key here really for identifying Antichrist still remains false teaching.
Exactly. That's really critical. Both John and Paul speak of Antichrist as an internal threat arising within the church. And that's why the reformers, so they had no trouble figuring out who and what this was. They identified it universally as the papacy, because they saw this as arising within the church. They saw this person as a current pope, or else as the office of the papacy. And you know, the thing I disagree with the reformers on is I think that Paul's language here is that this is an individual who will be revealed before the time of the end. But you know, as one of our theologians, Louis Burkhoff, has said, boy, there's a lot of the papacy in the man of sin, and the papacy may even be a kind of type or a prefiguring. It may even come from the papacy. But you know, Paul seems to say that, look, this person is restrained until a great apostasy, and this person is revealed to go into judgment. So I take this to mean this individual is revealed finally and ultimately right at the time of the end.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues etc@kfuo.org. To the best caller or emailers during this hour with Kim Riddlebarger, we're giving away the book, The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. Kim has authored that book recently. Let's talk with Tim, who is calling from Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, listening on WEMI. Hi, Tim. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. Can you tell me, are those dog and cat ID chips they're putting in their pets, do they have any relationship to the 666 or...
Tim, thank you very much for the call. All right, now here's one of those little attendant teachings that seems to have currency in one form or another, Kim, and that is the mark of the beast and its relationship to the rise of the Antichrist, and some have said it's computer chips that will be embedded in us, or, as Tim says, what about even in our pets?
Well, for that discussion, you've got to turn to the third strand of teaching about the Antichrist, and that is in the book of Revelation, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Here you get a different slant on things. In John and in Paul, the Antichrist is an internal threat, a heretic. But in the book of Revelation, the first beast that arises from the sea is the Roman Empire. The beast that arises from the land is the Roman Empire in Asia Minor persecuting Christians. And John tells us in that passage, look, this beast, the second beast, will force everyone to worship the first beast, and those who do not do so, he will force them to put, he will force people to put a mark on their hand or their forehead, and unless you possess that mark, you can't buy or sell. If that's the Roman Empire in the first century, and being marked is a sign of slavery or subjugation to the imperial Roman power, which would be the state and its leader, then I don't think it's going to have a whole lot to do with computer chips implanted in your pet.
So whether it's computer chips or national ID card or barcodes or whatever people have assigned this to, Scripture doesn't point us in that direction.
Well, Scripture points us in the direction that the Roman Empire required its citizens to profess that Caesar was Lord. And the minute a Christian professes that Jesus is Lord, they're denying that Caesar is Lord. And so in the first century, the Roman Empire is preventing Christians from buying and selling. Recall that outside of every marketplace was a statue of the emperor. You had to go by and, you know, bow to the statue or put a little incense in the pot there to, you know, show homage to the emperor. Every coin you used had the emperor's face on it. It called the emperor God. So Christians refuse to do that. We confess Jesus as Lord, and when we don't do that, Caesar is extremely agitated and begins to persecute and put Christians to death. So when our dispensational friends are worried about 666 attached to product codes and so on, I think they're missing the mark by identifying, jokingly, they're missing the mark by identifying this with contemporary technology. But the thing that they're correct about is to always be ever vigilant about the increasing power of the state and the increasing willingness of the state to persecute God's people.
When we come back from the break, we'll be answering more of your questions and your comments on the Antichrist with Tim Riddlebarger. What do Christians do when they want to take a both reasoned and biblical approach to the ethical problems that are plaguing us every day, and even the ones that don't plague us but just confront us each and every day in our workplace, in the home? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June is titled Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns by Dr. Robert Benny of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. You can order Reasonable Ethics by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. The number again, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and there in the sidebar you'll find an image of and information on our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics. The number again, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we've got questions from our listeners and a few more questions for Dr. Kim Riddlebarger in this hour as we talk about the Antichrist. So we have this spirit of Antichrist that is at work in the church and always has been at work in the church, finally arising in the end times, marked by false teaching. When we come back, your questions and comments.
What makes this such a unique place is that the Word of God is so central and is proclaimed with such vigor and such clarity at this place.
Dr. Larry Rast on the uniqueness of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here the Scriptures are at the center. The Lutheran confessions as a right exposition of the Scriptures are held up for all the world to hear. Here we are concerned about our historical past and being faithful to the proclamation of the gospel as the Scriptures give them to us and as the faithful church has delivered those over time. And also we are concerned about preparing servants for the church, pastors who will preach the word and administer the sacrament. So what you have is a community with Christ at the center of all things. And as such, that truly makes this a unique place.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do Paul and James disagree on justification by faith? What did James mean when he wrote, "Faith without works is dead"? And if a person lacks works, what's James' solution? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the Next Issues, Etc. journal on the subject of James and faith. We'll send you a free complimentary copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Issues Etc. regular guest Uwe Simonetto has also written an article on the subject of racial segregation in the church, 1-800-737-0172. And the Wittenberg Trail feature details Pastor Robert Schreckheiss's journey from the subjective experience of Pentecostalism to the objective truth of the Reformation, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. Folks, the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be out and about speaking throughout the country this summer on subjects like the theology of the cross, law and gospel in today's sermons and preaching, formative influences in American Christianity, and more subjects. To find out about the continuing education programs offered by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for both lay people and for pastors, visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call area code 260-452-2266. You can meet Issues Etc. regular guests like Larry Rast, Dr. Carl Fakencher, Dr. Arthur Just, and others this summer. Area code 260-452-2266, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Let's talk with Dan, who listens on WYLL in Chicago. Hi, Dan.
Hey, how you doing? Happy Father's Day to you guys.
And to you.
All right. The question I have is, I'm a Jewish believer in Messiah, Jesus. And first of all, I'm kind of upset with the whole church on whole with promoting the replacement theology that God has done with Israel. And I kind of got in late in the ball game listening to you, so I wasn't sure if you were coming from a preterist view, but the question stems from what God is going to do in Revelation 7 when he takes the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel and how that fits in the plan in the theology you're espousing here.
All right, Dan, it's a very good question. Let's deal with a couple of those things in quick fashion if we could, Kim. First of all, is your approach preterist? Just explain what that is and what your approach is, and then deal with the question of the 144,000.
Okay, great question. No, I am not a preterist, and one of the things I think that is so problematic with much of the contemporary church's view on Antichrist is dispensationalists have made so many far-reaching predictions regarding the future that, you know, prophecies that are supposed to come to pass that don't. Preterists have reacted by going in the opposite direction. They tend to argue that virtually every prophecy in the New Testament is fulfilled. Some even go so far, so-called full or hyper-preterists, go so far as to say that Christ has already returned in judgment on Israel in AD 70. So I am not a preterist. As a matter of fact, I think the book of Revelation was written after AD 95. That pretty well drives a stake through the heart of the preterist position that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70 and therefore was talking about the fall of Israel as opposed to the Roman Empire. As for the 144,000, I would take the position that the only place in the New Testament where Paul speaks of the future of Israel is not in the book of Revelation. The 144,000 would be symbolic of the 12 tribes to the 1,000th power, referencing to the fullness of the church on the earth. The only place where Paul speaks of the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the present age is Romans 9-11. And I take the view, Dan, it may interest you, some Reformed Christians are now adopting this. It's the position of Theodore Beza all the way back to Calvin. And that is that in the days immediately before the Lord's return, we'll see huge numbers of ethnic Jews come to faith in Christ. And so I take the position that the fullness of Israel there in Romans 11 is a reference to national Israel converting en masse to Christ. The natural branches have been torn off. We Gentiles, the wild branches have been grafted in, and Paul throws out that hypothetical. You know, what if, in order to show his mercy, God decides to graft the natural branches back in? So I think a couple of the signs of the end, one would be the appearance of Antichrist, this final manifestation of this internal threat that somehow becomes attached to the secular state. But I also think we'd see, as Paul would say, the salvation of Israel, not every Jew, but certainly a huge number of them, being grafted back into the righteous root, who's Christ. So I would see the future of Israel not tied to the 144,000 at all in the book of Revelation. That's a reference to the church. I don't think it has anything to do with national Israel. But where Paul discusses it, he holds out great hope that God is going to, again, in his mercy, provoke the Jews to jealousy through the salvation of the Gentiles. And I think Paul anticipates, you know, that toward the end, the number of conversions will switch from significantly Gentile to significantly Jewish.
Dan, give us a call back, 1-800-730-2727, and we'll send you a copy of Kim's book, The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist, 1-800-730-2727. George calls from Hacienda Heights, California. Hi, George.
Good evening.
Good evening, George.
I was wondering, Dr. Riddlebarger mentioned the time of the end. The end of what?
All right, thank you. It's a good, simple question. The end of what, Kim?
Paul and Jesus both speak of the end of the age, and I take that to be a reference to the transition from things temporal to things eternal. If you go, and you can do some lexical work on this, but if you look up this present age, get a concordance, look up all the places in the Bible where this present age is spoken of throughout the New Testament especially, you'll always find that being a reference to things temporal, things that are fallen, things destined to come to an end. Throughout Scripture, you'll find another reference to the age to come, always in reference to things eternal. And so both Jesus and Paul and the authors of the New Testament don't anticipate any kind of a millennial age on the earth, but they anticipate that when Christ comes back, this present age ends, and because of Christ's glorious advent, and he transforms the new heavens and the new earth and so on, you end up with the second coming, the day of judgment, the resurrection of the dead, and the recreation of all things, and that is what the Bible describes as the age to come, the eternal state.
Here's an email from Jeff in Frisco, Texas. He writes, in a culture that seeks to keep almost anything from being evil, we seem infatuated with developing a wicked demagogue of our own. We don't want to call anyone a bad guy, so we have to build one for ourselves. It's no surprise, then, that we can't get enough of creating incredibly evil people/institutions for our entertainment, like the Roman Catholic Church, a la the Da Vinci Code, or the Antichrist and the Omen. We lost the Russians as our easy target, so now will the evil man come from the European Union or the Islamic world? Bestseller lists and local newspapers replace the Bible as our guide to the end times. Law and gospel are transformed into speculation. Caricatures of Christian ministers on TV teach us how to read the Scripture out of context. He asks, how much of the pop culture's infatuation with the Antichrist do you feel is a matter of biblical illiteracy and the lack of law gospel preaching and our addiction to a quick fix in the media?
Well, I think the emailer either read the book or wrote the book. That's exactly spot on. That's exactly what I argue. Those are the same issues. Look, we're in an age where people are so interested in the sensational conspiracy theories and so on, that the biblical teaching about Antichrist being an internal threat, a heretic, and toward the time of the end, again, the persecuting state, the state taking up the sword against the faithful, those are things we don't want to talk about. It's much better to as you point out, create a boogeyman and take up the cudgel against an enemy that doesn't exist, and all the while overlooking the great threat that we face within our churches, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, which John says this is the spirit of Antichrist.
All right, then a quick final question with only 30 seconds to respond. What is the danger, Kim, of reading biblical prophecy looking for the Antichrist rather than the Christ?
Well, the danger is you get your eyes on the foe as opposed to on the Savior. And the question you asked Tim Lahaye at the beginning is the salient one here. He says that the dispensationalists don't draw us away from Christ, and they don't intend to. But in practice, if you're reading the Bible with the newspaper in one hand and listening to cable TV and cable news shows on the other, you're more interested in end-time speculation, trying to figure out who it is, than you are in considering the glorious and sufficient work of Christ on our behalf.
Here's our here's our mailing address. It's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Here's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Use either of those to receive a free complimentary copy of our next issue's Etc. journal, or to make a tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. And our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Now, people can sit with the Bible in hand, and as Kim said there at the end, watching cable TV with one eye or reading the newspaper with the other, and speculate all day long about who the Antichrist might be, or if not that, when he might arise. Are all the pieces in place? Is this divine chess board set up correctly for the next crucial move of this man of lawlessness? And it will be nothing more than speculation. Now, as to the Christ, there is no need to speculate. And if the biblical witness is clear on one thing, both Old Testament prophecy and the testimony of the New Testament, if one thing is clear, it is that the Christ is coming again. He's coming to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. It's talking about his kingdom. And there's no need to speculate about that. In fact, it has been made altogether clear, both in the prophetic testimony of the Old Testament and in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New, that our eyes in these latter days, especially in these latter days, should be fixed upon the one about whom there is no speculation, Jesus Christ, revealed as the Son of God, our sinless Savior, the final sacrifice for sin, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and the one who is coming again with mercy for those who are found in Him. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.